I would like to begin this morning by sharing with you a picture of a painting. And just for a moment, I want you to soak it in. And for those of you who are familiar with the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, I just want you to see if you can find error in it. See if you can, see now, this is what I like to do. I like to watch movies about Bible things and see if it's accurate or not. I want you to kind of test this painting right here to see if it's accurate or not. I'm not going to quiz you on that. I just want to just soak it in for a moment. You know, just a moment ago, we observed the Lord's Supper. And during the Lord's Supper, we are mindful of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but several times in my own mind, based on the account that's given to us in the Bible, I've tried to picture exactly what it looked like. Tried to picture it in my mind. And this coming January, I'm getting, if the world lasts that long and everything goes as planned, I'm going to get to go over to the Holy Lands and see these places myself. And I'm sure it's going to change what I have visualized for so many years. But how do you see it in your own mind? I saw a movie several years ago about time travel. And I started thinking, if I could travel to any place at any time in the history of the world, where would I choose to go? And I think I would choose to go to this place at this time and watch for myself how that tomb is found empty just a few days later. Now that you have soaked this in for just a moment, I would like for you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Most of you are probably really familiar with what's in Psalm 23. The 23rd Psalm is recited a lot. We learn it as children. It's recited a lot at funerals and sometimes even at weddings. Very popular psalm, the most popular psalm. But the psalm I want to draw your attention to this morning is Psalm 22. And while you turn there, I want to point out some things to you, some did you knows. Did you know that very specific details about the crucifixion are given to us in God's Word some 1,000 years, 1,000 years before it happened? In fact, in the Old Testament, there are over 300 specific prophecies about the coming Messiah. Over 300 of them, and Jesus Christ fulfills all of them perfectly. Just to give you an idea of how rare it is that one person in one person's lifetime could fulfill all of these prophecies, some mathematician put the numbers to it, and I just want to share it with you because it's incredible. Okay? If one person's life fulfilled just 8 of the over 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ, the chances of that happening in one lifetime, just 8 of them, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 10 or 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That's a big number. 1 with 17 zeros behind it, that's a big number. Just to kind of give you an idea of how big that number is, you could take dollar coins and stack them flat 2 feet high and cover the entire state of Texas. That's how big that number is. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. For any one person to have fulfilled 48 of the 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ, the number just grows to this incredible place. 1 in 10 to the 157th power, which is 1 with 157 zeros behind it. Is there any doubt? Is there any doubt that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah? Notice Psalm 22. This passage is a psalm of David. We know that it was written during his lifetime, which is roughly 1,000 years before Christ walked the face of the earth. And just notice, right out of the gate as you start the psalm, one of the prophecies that comes to be at the crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that ring a bell? You go a little bit further down to verse 7. This is Jesus describing what is going to happen to him on the cross. It starts with his statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Verse 7, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. And they say, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Do you suppose right now you could predict what someone is going to say on a particular occasion in a particular place 1,000 years from now? But that's what we're reading right now about the crucifixion. Go a little bit further down to verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This is a description of the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And do you remember what Jesus says? I thirst. But the part of it that I want to bring your attention to today is in verse 16 and following. It says, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. And then in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As we go back to the picture that I shared with you, I want to draw your attention to the part of the picture that is represented in this prophecy. The part of the picture that is represented in this prophecy are those who are casting lots for the garments of Jesus Christ. We have an account of this in John chapter 19. So if you would, turn over to the Gospel of John and we will read this for just a moment here. John chapter 19. John's Gospel adds some extra details about this that we don't necessarily have in the other Gospels. I want to begin in verse 19. It says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So Pilate puts this title above Jesus Christ, and the religious folks, oh, we have a beef with that. He's not the King of the Jews. He just says he was. You need to change that. And Pilate says, I'm not changing it. But notice what it says next. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. It was almost another way of mocking him. Well, the Old Testament says we are supposed to divide his stuff and cast lots for it, so let's do it. Another way of mocking the dying Savior. I want to ask you the question that's on the screen. Have you ever considered what happened with Jesus' garments? What if I told you that they're still around? Now, there are a couple of different traditions about this, but I want to show you one of the garments that allegedly is one of the garments that they cast lots for at the foot of the cross of Jesus. There are a couple of different traditions. This is a picture of one of them. This is came to be around 300 years after the crucifixion of Christ, where someone said it was the robe of Jesus Christ, and it's kind of been treated that way ever since, although the tradition is shady at best. Some of those who believe that this is the actual garment say you know that it's his garment because when it was being transported to this place and this place, some sick people touched it and they were made well. Today, this garment is stored in the Tyre Cathedral in Tyre, Germany. And it is only brought out once in a good while for people to observe. The last time that I know that it was brought out was in 2012, and they had some 500,000 people come to see it. Now, let me just ask you, if such a garment was indeed the garment of Jesus Christ, and it had the power to heal people of their illnesses, would Jesus himself want it kept in a closet where no one could touch it? Probably not. I think this isn't it. I think it's a con. Somebody conned somebody and it's just stuck over the years. The other tradition is that the robe of Jesus Christ went to this place and went to this place and went to this place and was ultimately torn into pieces, and those pieces are kept in a different cathedral in a different place. I don't know where the true garments of the Lord are, but I want to mention this. Under the law of Moses in the Old Testament, garments were especially important. What you see on the left side of your screen is the garments that were required of the high priest whenever the high priest wanted to enter the place that was known as God's dwelling place. So on the right, I'm just going to give you a description of it here. This is a diagram of the tabernacle that is commanded of God's people in the Old Testament, that they had this tabernacle that would travel with them as they were wandering around. And when they finally got to the Promised Land and got to Jerusalem, they replaced the tabernacle with the temple built by Solomon. But notice the structure here, okay? So you would enter the tabernacle grounds through this gate that was known as the Beautiful Gate. And when you would come into the gate, you would enter the courtyard there. And what you would do as soon as you would enter the courtyard is that you would offer a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice to the Lord. He described how he wanted those blood sacrifices to be made. And then after the sacrifice was offered, you would come over here to what is called the laver, and you would wash yourself. Perhaps you had blood on you or dirt on you. You would wash yourself and prepare yourself to enter what was called the holy place. It was this first larger room of the actual tabernacle, and when you went in there, there were three things. There were the table of the showbread, there was the golden candlesticks, and there was the altar of incense. But before you could go into that place, you had to put on the garments. And for the high priest, which is pictured here, he was the only one who was allowed to go into this back room, the smaller room, and he was only allowed to go back there one time per year because that back room was considered the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and in that room sat the Ark of the Covenant of Jesus Christ. And the mercy seat was the part on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so the high priest would go back there and sprinkle a blood sacrifice on the mercy seat of the Lord. One time per year for the sins of the people. It represented the very dwelling place, the very dwelling place of God amongst His people. And to get to that place, you followed those steps. Offered the sacrifice, washed in the laver, put on the garments, and then entered the presence of God. I want to submit for your consideration for just a moment that even today in the New Testament under our new covenant, we still need the garments. We still need the garments if we want to come into the presence of God. Someone showed this to me several years ago, and I just want to show it to you because I think it's neat. When God described and gave instructions to build the tabernacle grounds and the temple grounds, I believe God's mind of the salvation process is evident in this diagram or in this design. For example, the beautiful gate at the bottom, some have compared the beautiful gate to being born. That we are born into this world, and then once we enter the courtyard, which is our lives, once we enter the courtyard of our lives, some people stay in the courtyard for their entire life. But then there are others that consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of blood once for all of the perfect Lamb of God. And when they consider that perfect Lamb of God sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ being that cleanses them from their sin, then they go through their washing, which in our case is what? Baptism. We're baptized into Christ. And so, with that in mind, I want to just submit for your consideration that to enter God's presence today, we must wear the right kind of garments. And I want to submit for your consideration that it is not Jesus' garment that they cast lots for upon His death. I want to submit for your consideration that the garments that we are to wear that are necessary to come into the presence of Jesus Christ is not some robe, but rather Christ Himself. We don't put on His robe, we put on Him. Turn with me, if you will, over to the passage that Cole read for us today in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, Paul is writing this letter to Christians, and he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have done what? Have put on Christ." You have put on Christ. And notice what it says just a little bit behind that. Why do you put on Christ? You go a little bit further down. Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." Putting on Jesus Christ unites us regardless of our background, regardless of our gender, regardless of our language or our culture. It's what unites us. The garments of Jesus Christ Himself. And notice what it says in verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you know that the Lord wants to give you an inheritance? That He wants to lift you up to His side and give you an inheritance so that you would be glorified along with His Son, Jesus Christ? But in order to do that, you must put on the garments. You must put on the garments. Those garments that are Jesus Christ, to be an heir of your inheritance, to be an heir of the promise that the Lord made to Abraham. Now, if you would go over to Colossians chapter 3. What does it mean to put on Christ? Well, it means, of course, by what it said, that you are baptized into Christ, but it's not just that. In putting on Christ, you take off the old you and put on the new you, which is Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, in the opening couple of verses, then it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things above and not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You've put off the old you, you have put on Christ. In the next few verses, it gives us a list of the things that you ought to take off with the old man. That because you have the old man, you've taken him off, you put it over there. Because of that, there are all these things that you are to put away with. Lying. Uncleanness, fornication. Passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, it says there in verse 5. But starting in verse 12, it gives us a description of what the garment of Jesus Christ is supposed to look like when it's on us. When we put on Christ in baptism, we are transformed. The old man is put off. The new man is put on. And notice how it describes it starting in verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." You know what you do when you put on Jesus Christ? You put on perfection. And the only way that you can achieve perfection is to love passionately the way that the Lord did. The Lord forgave you, and you forgive others. You pass on the love that comes to you. And it says in verse 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful." You put on Christ in baptism. You live a new and different kind of life because you have put on His garment. The things of old have been put away, and now you are putting on the things of God, for God is love. You're a different person. You are transformed. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment. Romans chapter 6. Paul, once again, writing to Christians, beginning in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also would walk in newness of life. You know, over the last couple of weeks, all across this country, and there are more to come, thousands and thousands and thousands of people have graduated from school. We have several here among us today that they're going to be recognized after the worship service this morning. We want you to stay for that and participate in the fellowship of that. When you go to a graduation ceremony, there are a lot of people there. How do you know who the graduates are? I don't know about you, but I can't tell the difference based on age. I can't tell based on age because some of these high school senior boys look like they're 30. Maybe some of them are. I don't know. You go, you can't tell based on age. I can't tell the difference between a 17 and an 18 year old, a junior and senior in high school. I just can't tell. I can't tell who goes to that school and who doesn't. I don't know if it's a student of the school or just a family member who's come to the graduation or a friend. I don't know who they are. The deciding factor that helps me narrow it down is that the graduates are wearing the garments. They have on their cap and their gown with a little tassel. And then I know these are who the graduates are. When people look at us, they should know who the people of God are because we have put on Christ and we love like He does. We have tenderness and compassion and forgiveness of people in a way that's different than everybody else does. And because of that, we stand out because we've got the Lord's garments on. And when our life is over and that great graduation day comes, if you know what I mean, when that great graduation day comes, don't we want to have the Lord finding us wearing His garments? If you have not yet been baptized into Christ and you seek to do that this morning, if you want to put off the old man and put on the new, if you want to become an heir to the inheritance of the Lord, the opportunity is now. If you have that need or any other, we would like for you to share it with us this morning if you want to, as together we stand and sing.